Let's open our Bibles again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Beginning with verse 18. You pray with me. Pardon me. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we stand in need of thy word. Who knows what confusion has come into the mind and heart during this week as we have heard the voice of the tempter and as we have perhaps overtly, perhaps without even wanting to, we have heard the voice of our sinful culture. And we now need to hear the word of God. Thy people need to hear this word. We live under this word, and we live under the authority of Holy Scripture. And so may our thinking, our feelings, may everything about us be brought captive to this word. There are those here who need great assurance of faith. Please grant it. There are those here who need their consciences set on fire. Please grant it. But we all need Christ. And we pray that Jesus Christ will be preached and believed by the blessed work of the Spirit with and through this word that is proclaimed on this Sabbath day. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word, Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. The word of the Lord. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, a certain ruler, we know from Matthew that it was a young, wealthy ruler, came to Jesus asking, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus had just taught in the preceding passage that humility, humble faith, was necessary in order to enter into the kingdom. "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven," of such is the kingdom of God. And of course, he did not mean by that that children are somehow innocent, and you must also be innocent. Children are not innocent. They are born with a sin nature. They are born with corrupt hearts, original sin. They are fallen in Adam. What Jesus meant, of course, is that children are small, they are helpless, they are without claim, they are without merit. And so, if you would enter into the kingdom of God, you contribute nothing of your own. You must be as these children, small, helpless, without claim, and meritless. But this man wants to earn eternal life. Verse 18, "What shall I do?" Indicating that he believes that he can earn eternal life. Perhaps even indicating that he thinks that by one act, What one act may I do in order to secure the promise of everlasting life? This rich ruler wanted to do something. He wanted to offer something. And do not miss the thought behind the question. He thought he could do something in order to inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus could have stopped him and he could have said, no, you don't understand. I'm on my way to the cross. I'm going to shed my blood for sinners, and it is only through my blood that you can be saved. You need to look ahead to the cross, and there you will find salvation in me. You don't work, you don't earn it, you don't contribute anything, you simply trust in me. Now, of course, that would have been absolutely true, but it is where the Lord Jesus is leading the man. Jesus' evangelism is quite different than many modern approaches. He knows that there is heart work to be done. He knows that this man needs to understand that he is a sinner before he can ever understand what it means to be saved from sin. So when we come to the text, we begin with Jesus' rebuke in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not denying his deity. He is affirming that he is God in the flesh. He is not denying his own goodness. He is affirming his goodness. He is confronting this man right between the eyes with his false view of goodness. Who and what is good in the eyes of the Lord? Because this young, rich ruler believes that he is good. And Jesus says, none is good but God. Now let's get something straight right from the start. He's saying only God is good and you are not. You have an inadequate view of goodness and the absolute sense of goodness needed for everlasting life. Only God is good. He doesn't begin to understand before whom he now stands and asks this question and how it should affect his heart. You know, true evangelism focuses upon the character and the attributes of God. In this text, if you read it carefully, you can find God's goodness, his holiness, his justice, his sovereignty, his mercy, and more. He needed to understand the God whom he had offended. And today we offer salvation, but men don't know who God is, and so they really don't need that, know that they need to be saved, and they don't understand what salvation is all about. And so Jesus preaches the law of God to this man. Why? 1 John 3:4. Whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, if this ruler, this Jew, steeped in the law of God, heard the law of God read, heard the law of God expounded, if he did not understand what the law really meant and the spirituality of the law of God and how it should drive him out of his works righteousness, then surely in this church there are some, and in our culture there are many, most, who do not understand that there is a law of God and what that law of God should mean to us. To say that is to say that one of the great things that needs to be preached again is the character of God, the perfection of the law of God along with the gospel, so that people will understand their need for the gospel. Now, the kingdom of God belongs to meritless children, not to rich, pompous, self-sufficient, but to those who want to know Christ alone as Redeemer, not those who set their own standard. Now, we've already had here, I think, a strong indication that Jesus' evangelism is quite different than many forms of evangelism that are used today, many contemporary approaches. But let's move on. Jesus' penetrating instruction to this young man is found in verses 20 to 22. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have the treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus points this rich, successful young man again to the law of God. Well, you know the Ten Commandments, don't you? And he points to the second table of the law. And the response of the man is to say, basically, oh, I'm a moral man. The law, that's what I've done all along. If that's what it takes to have eternal life, then I'm in good shape. All these things I have kept from my youth up. I have kept all of these things since my childhood. This man is self-deceived. He does not know the spirituality of the law. He has not kept the commandments from his youth up. He has kept none of the commandments of God. Because of original sin, no one is capable of keeping the law of God for eternal life. If you today think that you can do some good thing, something you consider good, and that it would be received by God as an act of obedience whereby you are accepted by Him, then you need to hear this text, because that is not true. You will not be received or accepted. If you feed the poor, wonderful, you will not be saved by it. If you care for the needy, wonderful, you will not be saved by it. You will not be justified by any work that you do or anything that you perform. And so this man, this self-deceived man, needed to understand the law of God. And so in pointing to the law, was Jesus teaching this man to be at peace, that he could be saved by the law? Look at verse 22 again. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Jesus, you see, is holding up the standard of the law of God like a mirror before this man in its absolute perfection. And he says to this man, look in this mirror. See yourself. See your pet sin. See your covetous heart for what it really is. Because this young man loved this world and not the world to come that he claimed to have been seeking. Now I ask, have you seen yourself for who you are before God? God's law convicts of sin, and he points this man to that one pet sin in particular that can begin to show him that he has kept none of the law of God. Samuel Bolton, one of the Puritans, said it beautifully. It is the sharp needle of the law that makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. And so Jesus is taking the sharp needle of the law, and he is beginning to pierce his heart in order that eventually the scarlet thread of the gospel could be brought to bear upon the needs of his soul. So what were Jesus' motives in this passage? Jesus wants to show the spirituality of the law, that the law, to use Paul's words, the law is holy and just and good, and we are not. He wants to show the unattainable and inflexible nature of the law of God, as we read in James 2:10, that to have broken one link of the law is to have broken them all. Jesus wants to show the helplessness to which an understanding of the law of God should lead us. He wants to show the necessity of an inward change, a helpless attitude that relies on Christ alone for salvation. He wants to show this man that he needs a new heart, that he needs what the Bible calls the new birth. He wants to show the necessity of a complete, perfect righteousness to stand in God's presence that only God can provide, because right now you are standing in the filth and deprivation of your own sin and rebellion against God. And you need a righteousness, a righteous robe to stand in the presence of the God of the Bible. And so in short, Jesus holds up the perfection of God's law so that man can see his need of grace. And most of us do not so much mind admitting that we sin. What we don't want to admit is that we're sinners. Yes, I do some things that are wrong, but fundamentally my heart's okay. There's nothing radically wrong with me. That I and myself am corrupt, I can't accept that. That I can do nothing about it, well, surely I have free will. that I'm fundamentally bad, that I'm totally depraved. That's certainly not true of me. Yes, I've done some things that aren't right, but God's going to just kind of wipe those away for all the good that I do. That's how we think. And Jesus then is holding up the perfection of the law so that the man may see his need of grace, and he is showing the man the depth of his depravity and his helplessness. Jesus is knocking out the props from under him, all attempts at self-justification, that view that we do not need God or can know him on our own terms. The ruler was ignorant of his heart, as every sinner is, until God opens it by grace. He is ignorant of his heart because he was ignorant of the spirituality of the law of God. And God's law is but a reflection of the perfection of the character of the giver of the law. It is a reflection of his infinitely perfect nature. And so the tragedy of self-righteousness is that self-righteous persons think they need no gospel and think that they need no redeemer. But you see, the law shows us our need of a perfect righteousness in God's court of law. The gospel comes against the backdrop of the law to break our commitment to this lie that we hold outside of Christ. And we need to see and we need to understand and confess that apart from Christ, I am in rags. I'm naked before the pure and holy and spotless Lamb of God. I am standing in God's court naked with nothing to cover me in the presence of the living and the true God. Now I ask you, are you convinced of your sin and misery apart from Christ? Are you convinced of your hell deservedness apart from Jesus Christ? Now, I've preached this many times. It's something that should be preached many times. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We find there the Sermon on the Mount. Three times I have preached through the Sermon on the Mount in my ministry here. Once I preached 34 sermons on Matthew 5 through 7. So we've emphasized this. But I want you to see it. Matthew 5, let's look at verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," that is something like blockhead, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." You ever been angry with anyone without cause? Angry with cause, but in such a way that you're condemnatory? That shows what your heart is like. Or look down in Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." So what the Lord Jesus is doing, and he could have taken all of the commandments and shown this, is that we have broken every one of the commandments of God in our hearts. Even if we have not overtly broken those commandments, we have broken those commandments in our hearts. 10 booming cannons of the law shatter the walls of self-righteousness. I wonder if some of you have read the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And in the very first volume, the shortened version is 2 volumes, Banner of Truth publishes. But he speaks of his conversion and how God opened his heart to the gospel when he was a young man. This is what Spurgeon says. Little of it. He says, "My heart was fallow and covered with weeds, but on a certain day the great husbandman came and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his team, and it was a sharp plowshare that he used, and the plowers made deep furrows. The 10 commandments were those black horses, and the justice of God, like the plowshare, tore my spirit. I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, hopeless, helpless. I thought hell was before me. And then speaking of modern converts, he says, too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed. Our Heavenly Father does not usually cause us to seek the Savior till he has whipped us clean out of our confidence. The spirituality of the law astounded me. And when he asked, were his works nothing? The law of God responded, nothing, as it drew its sword of fire. Because Paul says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, quoting Deuteronomy. You see, God's law is perfect, and we have broken his law. God is justly angry. And Spurgeon says, self-righteousness is as rapid a road to ruin as outward sin itself. So can I earn nothing? Nothing. Christ must be all. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but you will find no salvation in your own works and efforts in righteousness, because we have none. Now look at the cross, and there you will see the law of God in all of its perfection. Because it took Jesus Christ, the holy, sinless Son of God, to pay the penalty of that law when he shed his blood on the cross. Look at the cross, then go back to Sinai and look at those commandments that we have broken for which he paid the wages. We can only be saved from a broken law by the cross of Jesus. But the rich ruler is not there yet. He needs to understand something of the depth of his sin. The Lord Jesus knows what he is doing, and he wants this young man to be deeply convicted of his sin. And so we see the ruler's response in verse 23. It's a sad answer. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus said, go, sell everything you have, come and follow me. He was very rich. His heart was covetous, and he didn't want to be rid of his covetous heart. Not just his possessions, his heart loved this pet sin. Because material wealth was the obsessive idol of his heart. And Jesus' words are forcing him to see his covetousness, the breach of the Ten Commandments, which takes us back to the first, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Many of you have read Dr. Pallison's work in which he points out that idols counterfeit God's character. Judge, Savior, source of blessing, sin-bearer, object of trust. Each idol results in misery because idols lie and murder. You see, material wealth is not the only idol. It just is the one this young man needed to hear about so there would be an entry point for the gospel in his life. And there are as many applications of Jesus' words here as there are people present, because as Calvin says in the Institutes, our hearts are like idol factories. We are continually making idols. I have this picture in my mind of coming out of the heart or out of the head, this conveyor belt, and the die is constantly stamping out idols. That's what the heart of man is like. That's what it means that we're fallen in Adam. That's what it means that we are totally depraved. We are corrupt in our nature. And so he says, sell, distribute, come, follow. Those are the verbs. In Matthew, it's go, sell, give, come, follow. Jesus is calling for a complete change of heart with a different life, a life of faith and repentance, a new heart. And he does in our lives as well. And he says, forsake your idols. Pause and think about it. Hear the tragic echo down into the corridors of eternity. This young man should have fallen on his face before Jesus, and he should have cried out, what have I done? What have I done to make this thing the God of my life instead of the God who is? This wealthy man loved the world more than Christ. Well, what do you love more than Christ, somebody here? What do you love more than Christ? What will you have more than Christ? What is it? Who is it that keeps you from following Jesus Christ? So the man went away. He was sorrowful in the answer. He went away in sorrow. Compare Matthew. And Jesus did not run after him and say, wait. Now here are four easy steps. You just read this booklet and say yes to it and you will enter the kingdom. Jesus didn't do that. No, he plows deeply. The Holy Spirit must grant saving faith to this man. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. Jesus showed this man that he could not fulfill the conditions of entering eternal life. And he cannot perfectly keep the law of God. He simply cannot do it. So what might that absolutely lethal idol be that is gripping your heart and keeping you away from Jesus Christ? You just cannot do it, can you? You can't conquer that thing. It conquers you. And only the Holy Spirit can bring you out of the tomb of idolatry. Jesus' evangelism, once again, depends upon the Holy Spirit to work. There are times in evangelism where we tell the sinner the consequences of rejecting the gospel and we leave them alone. There is only one Savior and we're not it. No hyped music is going to do it. No crazy lights and smoke is going to do it. No psychological pressure to come down an aisle is going to do it. You can have a whole Congress on evangelism, and it's not going to do it. The Spirit of God alone must breathe on dead bones. And so Jesus' concern in evangelism is first and last the glory of God. Not notches, not names, not just adding people to a role. The glory of God. Well, you look at this young man, you see his response, and you say, well, it looks pretty helpless and pretty hopeless. Well, it is. That's the point in and of himself. But then Jesus, and this is the fourth thing we see in the text, Jesus goes on to say, what God can do that man cannot. And we read that in verse 27. What is impossible with man is possible with God. We have seen that the law in the hand of the Holy Spirit can do many things, correct? The law of God can show us our guilt before God. The law of God can kill all hope of salvation by self-reformation. The law of God can drive us from our self-confidence. The law of God can show us that we need a Savior. It can do all of that in the hand of the Spirit. Have you ever been in a basement? Not many basements in Florida. It's very rare to find a basement for understandable reasons in Florida. It would have been nice to have had a basement when Irma came through, wouldn't it? But in some parts of the country, many of you are from different places. You know, you have storm cellars and you have basements and so forth. You go down, you can't find the light switch. Haven't been down there in years, perhaps. And you think you know where something is, and you go along, you touch it, and there's a spider's web, a cobweb. You look around, there's a frog. You turn the light on, you find the light, the bulb still works. The light comes on, and you see that it's filled with loathsome creatures. You know, bugs and frogs and snakes and slimy things. That's what the law of God does. In the hand of the Spirit, it's the light bulb that comes on that shows you what otherwise you cannot see in your heart. All the loathsome creatures that abound in the heart. So the law can show guilt, it can kill hope of salvation, drive from self-confidence, show the need of a Savior, but the law cannot save. And here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, when he says in verses 19 and 20, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows our sin, but it cannot propitiate for your sin. It can't die on the cross for you. It can't save you. As Jonathan Edwards said, man must be sensible that he is guilty of death or guilty of damnation before God will reveal to him his freedom from damnation. So you see, we're not simply talking here about a fear of hell. We're talking about our hell deservedness. We're not simply talking about a fear of hell. We're talking about what I deserve. I really have offended the infinitely holy God, and therefore I deserve misery, not one drop of mercy do I deserve. And everyone who has ever come to faith in Jesus Christ understands that and knows that. You know, in the Isle of Lewis, that great revival that happened in the 1950s, I've told you about it before. So many people were under deep conviction, sometimes the ministers just left them alone. Just let the Holy Spirit deepen the conviction and do His work. So are you willing to say, I am undone, I have offended deity, my mouth is shut, no excuses, I can do nothing, be done with false security? But it may be that someone has actually this very problem this young man had. Jesus seeing, verse 24, that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, a person can also be proud of his poverty and make that a righteousness. Right? Just, the human heart's that way. But it is really difficult for a rich man, because he trusts in his wealth and the things that he's amassed. And you see, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Somebody years ago started this idea that's the entrance way into a city gate. And you have a camel, and on the camel is piled up all this stuff, and he can't get through. That's not it at all. That's not what he's saying. He's actually saying, it's easier to thread a camel through a little needle's eye than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. He means it quite literally, just what he says. Let me tell you something. I have officiated at many a funeral, and the wealth of the dead man or woman has not yet mattered. They're both dead. They've both gone into eternity. And it doesn't matter much if you have a nice coffin, does it? When you're dead. So it's not wealth only. The things that keep us from Christ are so dear to us that they can be overcome only by the sheer sovereign omnipotence of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm amazed that people read the Bible and walk away prattling about free will. Most professing Christians, I fear, have no doctrine of the fall and no doctrine of original sin, and that doesn't bode well. You see, we do not preach, if we ever long to see men and women and children really know Jesus, really converted, and if we ever long to see that revival for which I'm praying, and I hope you are too, if we ever will see it, we must preach. We must never preach fallen human nature up. We must preach fallen human nature down. To show that our salvation depends upon irresistible grace. We come to Jesus Christ when the Spirit of God draws us. Who then can be saved? Verse 26. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Jesus shuts them up to all but God. God has done the impossible in the cross of Jesus Christ, and what is impossible for man is possible with God. So let me say these things in conclusion. Spurgeon said somewhere, the only reason a man thinks he is righteous is because he does not know the law. But you see, God has never lowered his standard. The law of God is inflexible. And what we need is someone to obey that law for us and pay the penalty for us. A perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty of the broken law for me. And we have something the ruler of this passage did not have. The cross has taken place. The Jew looked to the cross to come. We can look to the cross, the once for all final sacrifice. Go to Calvary. I say to you, go to Calvary. Go to Sinai, then to the law, and then go back to Calvary. And then, seeing your need, go ever, ever, ever more to the cross, to the precious blood that quenched the law's loud thunder against us. Oh, I was reading in Carnac the Puritan last night and some this morning. Carnac actually used such a vivid image. You may not like it, but it doesn't matter. It's vivid and it makes sense. He says, you see what faith does? Faith sucks up the propitiatory blood. And I thought, what a vivid image. Yeah, because you see, I have to have it for life. I must have the blood of Jesus to live. And oh, that God would do for us what he did with those that he saved in Northampton and Jonathan Edwards' ministry. And they had a sense of God that was so great they were not able to lie low enough. Looking on him whom they had pierced, they mourned, and their self-righteousness was broken, and their hearts went out in faith to Christ only. In him they found the joy of their salvation. Because you see, we preachers have only one hope. I'll give it to you. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And if we do not do this, if we are not dependent upon the Spirit of God to give this, and we manufacture our own way of producing so-called conversions, then our churches will be overflowing with false conversions, and that's exactly what's happened throughout America in many places. And that's why we need to pray. Now, I'm going to read something to you. I can find it. Yes. Spurgeon. I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon on a passage in Galatians, and he said this. That was why the law was sent, to convince us of sin, to make us shake and shiver before God. O you that are self-righteous, let me speak to you this morning with just a word or two of terrible and burning earnestness. Remember, sirs, the day is coming when a crowd more vast than this shall be assembled on the plains of earth, when on a great white throne the Savior, Judge of men, shall sit. Now he has come, the book is open, the glory of heaven is displayed, rich with triumphant love and burning with unquenchable vengeance. 10,000 angels are on either side, and you are standing to be tried. Now, self-righteous man, tell me now that you went to church 3 times a day. Come, man, tell me now that you kept all the commandments. Tell me now that you are not guilty. Come before him with a receipt of your mint and your anise and your cumin. Come along with you. Where are you? Oh, you are fleeing. You are crying. Rocks hide us and mountains fall on us. What are you after, man? Why, you were so fair on earth, none dare speak to you. You were so good and so comely. Why do you run away? Come, man, pluck up courage. Come before thy Maker. Tell him that thou wert honest, sober, excellent, and that thou deservest to be saved. Why dost thou delay to repent thy boastings? Repeat thy boastings. Out with it. Come and say it. No, you will not. I see you still flying with shrieks away from your Maker's presence. There will be none found to stand before him then in their own righteousness. But look, look, look. I see a man coming forward out of that motley throng. He marches forward with a steady step and with a smiling eye. What? Is there any man found who shall dare to approach the dread tribunal of God? What? Is there one who dares to stand before his Maker? Yes, there is one. He comes forward and he cries, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Do you not shudder? Will not the mountains of wrath swallow him? Will not God launch that dreadful thunderbolt against him? No. Listen while he confidently proceeds. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And I see the right hand of God outstretched. Come, ye blessed, enter the kingdom prepared for you. Now is fulfilled the verse which you once sweetly sang. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame. That's how preachers used to preach. And Christianity was different, and the church was different. But, oh, my friend, how can we Christians hear this and not be set on fire to want to glorify God in missions and evangelism, in preaching and in living? How can you, if you do not know Christ, sit here and think of that day that is coming and not be set on fire in your conscience? Because you need a Redeemer. And the day is coming. And in your righteousness or mine, we cannot stand. But in the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness received not by works, but worked by Him for us and received by faith alone, we can stand on the great day that is coming. And what a blessed thought before coming to the table of the Lord and fellowshipping with our Christ in the supper, that He has paid the penalty, paid it once for all, paid it in full, and paid it for good. And God's people said, Amen.